Our meditation this morning from the closing verses of the text that we read from Colossians chapter 1. Genuine Christian conduct can happen only when people are thinking correctly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning. There can be no purpose, no certainty, and certainly no joy in life. We live in a world that is uncertain. If anything, world tensions, domestic crises captivate the attention of people everywhere. And sometimes sane, and sometimes insane attempts have been made to try to locate where we are in biblical prophecy. I'm all in favor of using the Bible as our touchstone for everything. But sometimes in our efforts to locate where we are in God's timeline, we somehow miss the message of the principal truth for this and every day, and that is Christ and the gospel. The resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. This is a singularly Christological book. Christ is supreme. That is unalterable fact. You can deny that, but you cannot deny the truth out of existence. And it's true not because we believe it. We don't believe truth into existence. It is an absolute, unalterable fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. And this morning, I want us to consider something of Paul's climactic argument demonstrating and proving that Christ is all and in all. And a question for your heart, question for my heart, is what does Christ mean to you? How real is Christ? If I were to ask how many of you believe that Christ is real, every hand would go up. I believe that to be the case. But let's cut through the jargon. Let's cut through just what we know to be the proper creedal statements and confessions of faith. And in your heart of hearts, in my heart of hearts, how real is Jesus Christ? Does Christ affect the way we think? Does he affect the way we live? So my theme today, very simply, is living in the reality of Christ. Are we living in the reality of Christ? And the text before us highlights three truths about Christ that ought to have an effect upon the way we think and the way we live. The first truth is this, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. The imperial Christ is our confidence. Our attention here is on the absolute supreme sovereignty of our Lord. There's hardly a more practical truth for day-by-day living than the confession and the realization that our God and our mediatorial ruler, Jesus Christ, rules absolutely. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of Christ. I know the sovereignty of God is something that theologians will sometimes argue trying to identify this or that area that may be outside of the scope of God's sovereignty. It's always amazing to me that so often theologians can suck the joy right out of truth. Here is a truth that ought to grip our hearts and our souls, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. We've sung that together just now. He's the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. And we ought to have confidence then in all the seeming uncertainties of life when we know the King. We have confidence, first of all, in His right to rule. All authority is His. Confidence in His right to rule by virtue of who He is. And how does the text begin? Here is this one, Christ, that is the image of the invisible God. What a statement that is. Here's His right to rule, I say, by virtue of who He is. The image of the invisible God. Now, don't misunderstand the word image. We sometimes think of an image, a picture, or as a representation of something. And there's no picture that corresponds to the reality. It's just a representation. There's always imperfections in the pictures or the images. But that's not the word here. This word image has the idea rather of a manifestation. He is the manifestation. The manifestation of the invisible God. Not speaking here just of the incarnation, but it is indeed. But speaking of the entire person of Christ, he's the representation, the manifestation of God, because He is God. The very nature of deity that belongs to the Lord Jesus. So I say, by virtue of who He is, by virtue of who He is, He has the right to rule. What a statement. The manifestation of the invisible God. That in Jesus Christ, and now certainly in the incarnation of Christ, the invisible God forever takes on visibility. That boggles the mind. The invisible God forever now in Jesus Christ taking on visibility. Think what you will of Wesley, great theological problem certainly, but I love the words of that Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There's a line in there that's a most remarkable line when he says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He's the manifestation. He is the manifestation. Everything that God is, Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the invisible God. There's nothing then that is outside of His authority. He has the right to rule by virtue of who He is, but also by virtue of what He has done. And the text draws our attention particularly to the fact that He's the Creator. He's the Creator. And as you study creation in the Scripture, it is always uniquely divine activity. Man cannot create. Man cannot repeat that creation. Man cannot duplicate that creation. Creation is uniquely divine activity. It speaks then of the power of God. How does God create? He just speaks. There was no exertion of divine energy when God made the world. He speaks it into existence. Power. It also speaks of ownership. For what He creates, He owns. And because He owns it, He can do with it whatever He so pleases. Remember that scene that we have in, I think it's Jeremiah 18 of the potter? Potter takes that clay and the potter forms that clay into a vessel. You might look at that vessel, I might look at that vessel and say, that's a nice looking vessel. But the potter takes it and he smashes it, he breaks it. He can do that because he made it and he owns it. And so it is God as our creator. He owns us. He has the right to do with his creation whatever it is that he desires to do. He's the creator. He's the firstborn. See in verse 15 there? He's the firstborn of every creature. Don't misunderstand that. That's not saying that he is in time the firstborn part of creation, but rather it's a term of rank. He's the preeminent one over creation. He's the preeminent one over creation because he is the creator, the supreme one over creation. The extent of creation is given to us here. What did he make? By him, all things are created. Things in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, you name it, he made it. Everything he made, or it would not be. Everything that you see is evidence of the fact that God and our Christ is the creator. He is the preeminent one over all creation. He's the agent of creation, the world of matter, the world of spirits, things that we can see, things that we can't see, things that are small, things that are vast. He made it all. And he made it all for him. All things were created by him. Yeah? And all things were created for him. I remember some years ago, I saw this documentary on this unmanned submarine. And this unmanned submarine was able to go down into the depths of the darkest ocean where men had never been. And the lights came on and began to show back images of what it was seeing down there where man had never been before. As I looked at that, there were creatures that were weird. There were creatures that were amazing to look at, beautiful in appearance, and a world that was opened up that human eyes had never seen until sometime in the 20th century. And it dawned on me. I was fascinated by it. Fascinated by all of these creatures in a world down there that had never been seen before. It dawned on me. We're seeing this now for the first time in the history of this planet. But it's been there since day 5 of creation. And God saw it every day. And he made it not for us, but he made it for himself, for his own glory, for his own joy, and for his own pleasure. Oh, he's the first cause. He's the final cause of all things. Of all things. He owns us. His ability to rule because he is the creator. So this imperial Christ ought to give us confidence. But not only because of his right to rule, but because of the realm of his rule. There's nothing. There's nothing outside of his dominion. Everything exists for him, the ungodly as well as the godly. Everything in this world, that's his kingdom. That's his kingdom. The power and authority of any government is within the borders of that nation. Once you get out of the borders of a nation, a particular sovereign, king, president, whatever, has no authority. Has no authority. Power is limited to the borders. You know, I will preach in Canada ever so often. You go through the border. And I come to the border and that guard there asks me, "Who are you? Where are you from? Where are you going? Why? What are you going to be doing?" And I'm saying to myself, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. But the point is, it is his business. I'm coming into his country, and they have the right. They have the right. But I'm saying the borders define for us the limit of authority. Some years ago, I wrote a book on the message of Daniel. And you know, Daniel, it gives an overview of the kingdoms of this world from Babylon. Goes from Babylon to Persia, and then from Persia to Greece, and then from Greece to Rome. And I had some maps there that I thought would be good to show the extent of these kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, one of the most powerful kingdoms on God's earth, certainly at that time. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And then came Persia, greater geographically than what Babylon was, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian kingdom. And then came Greece, bigger yet, but I was able to shade in the borders. And then came Rome, bigger still, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And I put in there, well, a map of the kingdom of Christ. There was nothing to shade in. There was nothing to shade in because there are no borders. There are no borders to his kingdom. The realm of his rule, the realm of his rule is absolutely universal. He orders, he guides, he regulates, he stimulates. Now, is that just theology? Is that just some doctrine that a preacher's giving? Or is this real? This is real. Is the reality of this gripping our hearts? Is the reality of this gripping our souls? Are we living in the reality of our imperial Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But the question comes, doesn't it? If he is in so much control, you ever have this question come to your heart? If he is in so much control, then why? Then why all of this stuff happening? If he is in so much control, why do we have this hostility against the church and against Christ and against Christians in this world in which we live? How can it be if he's in control? Question. I love the statement that Nahum makes. Opening verses of Nahum's prophecy, we refer to it as the Song of Majesty. Makes a statement there that God is slow to anger and great in power. Slow to anger, great in power. I dare say in most theologies you're going to find the long suffering of God, the patience of God, as a component of his compassion. And indeed it is. But it's interesting to me that Nahum links the long suffering of God, the slowness of God to come to anger, with the power of God. And I speak as a fool here, that God can afford, and here's my foolish statement, I'm not sure how to put this, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is because he is as powerful as he is. God is not worried. God is not pacing back and forth the throne of heaven saying what to do, what to do. No, he sits upon his throne. He laughs at the wickedness of men and those that are conspiring against him. But it's his power, the power of God. God is so powerful, can I put it this way? That God is so powerful and so mighty that he factors in the opposition. He factors in the opposition to his plan, to his purpose, so that as all is accomplished, the glory goes to him. I think often of that scene at the burning bush when God calls Moses to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. And God tells Moses, I want you to go into Pharaoh. Here is now the most powerful man in the face of God's earth. And Moses, I want you to go into Pharaoh And I want you to say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And I'm going to guarantee that you're going to bring the people out, because in this very place, you're going to come back with this nation and worship me right here. But you're going to go into Pharaoh. And I want you to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh is going to say, no. No. Moses goes to Pharaoh. And Moses says to Pharaoh, Jehovah says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know Jehovah. No. You can almost see Moses just saying, yes, here's God's plan coming together. No. What if? What if Moses says, let my people go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, well, you know, you people have done a lot of work for me over the years. Yeah, go ahead and go. Go ahead and go. History would forever be talking about the benevolence and the kindness of this Pharaoh that let these slaves go. But no, it was the opposition. Pharaoh was there as the roadblock, but God, with the strong arm and with the might of his hand, brings Pharaoh low. So that it becomes clear that they did not leave Egypt because of the kindness of some human ruler, but no, it was the power of God. And God let Pharaoh, as it were, hang himself over and over again, hardening his heart. But I'm saying God factors in. He factors in the opposition, so let's not be surprised. What did Jesus say? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hates me. Don't be surprised. It's all part. So rather than being discouraged when you next time you pick up the daily newspaper and you hear the news reports and here's something else happened that's just so depressing and so where's God? I'll tell you where God is. I'll tell you where Christ is. He's on his throne. He's on his throne and he's ruling according to his purpose. Oh, the imperial Christ. The imperial Christ is our confidence. That's the first truth. The second truth is this that ought to affect our thinking and living. The incarnate Christ is our peace. The incarnate Christ is our peace. You can see in verse 22, it draws our attention now to the body of his flesh. There's the incarnation, the body of his flesh. The incarnate Christ, God becoming man, is our peace. And the focus now is upon his work of mediation in behalf of his people. Christ came on purpose. If you ever had the occasion to read anything of the pagan religions of Rome or Greece, Canaan, was not uncommon for their conceived deities to come into the scene of time, and they would intermingle with man, and they would get in trouble, and then they would go back to wherever it is they were coming from. They came on adventures. But Jesus did not come into this scene of time on an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission, and his mission was reconciliation. The Creator now becomes the Savior. Oh, the mission was necessary because of our alienation. What a terrible picture we have here given to us of our status as humans, alienated, enemies in our mind by wicked works. By nature, hostile to God. By behavior, hostile to God. Our natural state separated from God, under wrath, under condemnation, without God, without Christ, without hope. Oh, we needed to be reconciled. This was his mission. And he executed that mission by his death. by his blood to reconcile, having made peace. Can you see it in verse 20? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, things in earth, things in heaven, us that were so miserable in the depths of our sin, in the body of his flesh through death. Oh, the death of Christ, the blood shedding of Christ, how he accomplished this mission to which he came. He came looking for us. There was nothing in man to go after God. Nothing in man to go after God. You remember when Adam first sinned? What was the first thing that Adam did when he sinned? He hid himself from God. He hid himself from God. But it was God that came, Christ, the voice of God, coming in the midst of that garden, looking for Adam. He was God who initiated the peace. Adam would have been perfectly satisfied had God never found him. But God came. This work of reconciliation is something that is done for us. While we were yet sinners, alienated, enemies, while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son and Christ died and shed his blood to reconcile us. To reconcile us unto God. The love of God that was manifested in reconciliation, not focused upon the moment of our belief, but while I say we were sinners, reconciliation accomplished at the cross. This is why we make much of the blood. This is why for believers, if you're a believer, why we make much of the blood. Through the blood of the sacrifice, through the shed blood of Jesus, that we now have peace. We have peace because of his mission that was accomplished. Peace because of his motive, our salvation. Christ came not to just make salvation possible, but he came to make this salvation a reality for those for whom he died. He's going to present us. To present us, verse 22, to present you. The word present there has the idea of a oblation that would be offered to God, could be used for a bride that would be presented to the husband, or in a legal setting, the evidence that would be presented to a courtroom. All of it fits here in one way or another. To present you holy, set apart. Set apart from condemnation. Set apart from this sinful world. Consecration. That you might be without blemish, to present you without blemish. No disfigurement. Free from imperfection. That you might be unreprovable, impossible for accusation to be leveled against you. So perfectly. And here's the beauty of this. Those first expressions, holy and without blemish, are elsewhere terms that apply to Jesus. And so perfectly, in salvation, so perfectly are the merits of Jesus applied to the believer. No condemnation. Peace. Ultimately, there is no greater peace possible. Ultimately, there's no greater peace that matters. So come what may in this uncertain world, to have peace with God through Christ is what gives sanity. Are you living in the reality of that peace of the incarnate Christ? And the last truth is this. That the indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our hope. Paul speaks of this mystery. This mystery, the mystery is that which is so otherwise inconceivable that we could not know except God revealed it to us. Here's this mystery. Here's this revelation that God has given to us. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, the indwelling Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ is our provision. And the focus here is upon the person of Christ. We're not talking just about the doctrine of Christ or the theory about Christ, but the person of Christ that is our provision. I think sometimes we get a bit careless maybe when we look at these divine titles, divine names of God, but they're always part of the revelation. Don't let the richness of that word Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just his last name. No, no. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's that one that is the ordained, the ideal prophet who reveals God and the way of salvation to us. He is the ideal priest that gave himself as the sacrifice and intercedes for us. And he is the king that rules on behalf of us. Every time you see that word Christ, it gives us the whole orb of what that ministry of Christ is as the mediator between God and men. And it's that person in the completeness of his prophetic and kingly and priestly ministry that is our provision. The indwelling Christ is our possession. He is in you. It's Christ in you. And those two little words mark the difference between life and death. Those two little words mark the difference between academic doctrine and a vital living religion, a vital life-sharing union. The union that the believer has with Christ. Paul was overwhelmed with that. You read this book, you read Ephesians, and just note how many times Paul is in him, in Christ, and now in you. And this union, this inseparable, indefinable, mystical, vital, but real union that exists between the believer and Christ. Enthroned. Enthroned into the soul by repentance, he is. Welcomed into the soul, enjoyed in the mind by surrender, and manifested by a life of obedience. The union, intimate, personal, real, we in Christ and he in us. And that indwelling Christ then is our prospect. He's the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the heart is both a pledge and a foretaste of that which is to come. Hope is the future expectancy of faith. Hope is not just crossing your fingers or squinting your eyes real tight, hoping that it's going to work. No, hope is part of the vocabulary of faith. And you know that the power of faith and the value of faith is not so much in the exercise, but in the object. It's the object of faith. It's the object of hope that gives value to that hope. This is not just make-believe. Christianity is not just make-believe. It's that which is based upon the solid rock, our hope. Here's the expected end. Faith's future focus, that redemption is going to be complete. We are complete, and this is one of the themes in the next chapter. We're complete in him. Complete in him. To see Christ is all sufficiency for all circumstances, all places, all times. He's our refuge of the past. He's our stay for the present. He's our hope for the future. Christ is all. and in all. Imperial Christ, our confidence. The incarnate Christ, our peace. And the indwelling Christ, our hope. So I come full circle. I come full circle. I ask the question at the beginning. How real is Christ to you? I close with that question. How real is Christ? Are you living in the reality of Christ? Not just to examine, not just to admire, not just to talk about on Sundays, but the reality, living in the reality of Christ.